Okay, so let's pray. Let's read a text of Scripture, then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn there. Past Acts, past Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read a section from chapter 15, not the whole thing. But and then we'll dig in and look at the other two main camps. And there's other splinters on each one of these that we won't have time to cover. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is discussing the absolute necessity of the resurrection, that without it we have no hope. And so I want to pick up in verse 20, where he states that Christ has been raised. And just watch this, and we'll pray, and then we'll come back to this later. Look in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to come together. Thank you for the kids being able to gather and have the teachers teach them. And we just pray for your blessing on the Jalavans and the Vowels, on Sarah, as they lead our children, and pray that your word and your gospel would go forth powerfully in those classes. And Lord, that you would save all of our children. We pray for that. And Lord, I pray for that you'd help me to teach and lead, and help us to have a good discussion this morning and bless this time. May you enlarge our understanding, not just for intellectual benefit, but that we might more and more and more look for your return and live godly lives in this present age. So, Lord, we praise you. We cast ourselves at your feet. We pray that you cleanse us from our sin, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would surround us and bless us and grow us and teach us this morning. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've said already, this class is basically an introduction to eschatology, hopefully exposing you to some things that you haven't been exposed to in the past, giving you avenues for further study if you want to more deeply understand some of the views. One of the things I'll tell you, if you have a book and you look at a book, like somebody's written a book on the millennium, if you look at the bibliography, you can... that'll guide you into a whole lot more things that you can read and on these topics. So you can take a book like this and go out from it and study for quite a long time. So looking at those things. Questions from last week. What did we talk about last week? Well, haha, we already talked about that. Nothing. So it's been 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What does it mean when someone says that they are premillennial? Why the term premillennial? Jan?
Because they believe that Christ is going to come before the 1,000-year reign.
Okay, very good. It's second coming. It's in reference. Where does the millennial fall in reference to the second coming? So if you're premillennial, you think Christ is coming back before the millennial kingdom, to set up that kingdom. What were the two views that we talked about within premillennialism?
Historical.
That's one. Historic premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism. So there's some variation. The main difference, one of the main differences, there's a lot of difference. One comes from a more reformed camp, and dispensationalism tends not to. Maybe reformed in the doctrine of salvation, not eschatology. But the main difference would be the timing of the rapture, you know, and things like that. Whereas historic premillennialism would have it at the end of the tribulation and right before the kingdom. Then dispensational premillennialism would have it before the tribulation. Not midstream, mostly, but before the tribulation. I hope they're right. I'd love to not, you know, if I'm living that long, I'd love to not go through that. But I don't think there's enough evidence for that, to be clear. Okay, so premillennialism, Christ is coming before the millennium. Historic and dispensational premillennialism. Two more views today, which is amillennialism and postmillennialism. So when you have a word like millennium and you put an ah before it, what is it doing? Loud. Number, we can't hear you. Yeah, it negates it. So the view amillennialism, if you just go by what we just did, you would say they don't believe there is a millennium. And that's not quite fair or accurate to the amillennial camp. They do believe there is a millennium. It's just between the first and, you know, the first and second comings of Christ. Or better than that, between the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. So that entire period in time and age would be what would be called the millennium for them. Good morning. Feel free for them to go on into class and all that stuff. Good morning, buddy. Are you happy this morning? Kids love to be called out, don't they? I love our kids. They're great. Would you give some of these out? So basically, we just reviewed what we covered 2 weeks ago, not last week, because we didn't cover anything last week. The premillennial camps, historic and dispensational premillennialism. You can get your tongue tied really quick talking about these things. And today we're going to look at amillennialism and postmillennialism. So we talked about amillennialism being that there is, if you just break the word down, no millennium. But really that's not what they believe. The millennium is between the second, the ascension of Christ and the second coming. So it's the age in which we're living now. Well, the kingdom is growing now. It's advancing. The millennium is the present age of the church between the first and second comings of Christ. And if you look at your chart there, you can kind of see that. If you look right in the middle of it, we are in the millennium now. The consummation is not yet. Present age, Christ's return, final judgment of the righteous and the wicked, eternal state. So in amillennialism, you have the kingdom of Christ growing through the preaching of the gospel. You have people converted from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They do look for a tribulation period at the end. Apostasy, tribulation, rebellion, return of Christ, and then the eternal state. But the kingdom of darkness is also growing, culminating in that apostasy, tribulation, antichrist. They look for an antichrist in amillennialism, and then the literal second coming of Christ. So Christ is on the throne now, reigning over the world for the church, and the gospel is going to the nations. So that's basically it. Amillennialism doesn't mean that there is no millennium. It means that we're in it now. And that it will culminate with apostasy, antichrist, tribulation, then return of Christ. So not looking for a post-return of Christ, thousand-year literal millennium before the eternal state. Is that clear? Anybody have any? Yeah, Mike?
So can they back that by scripture that we are in the millennial reign right now? Or is that just a feeling that they have?
No. It all depends on how you interpret things like Revelation 20. We talked about that. So they wouldn't see the end of Revelation, just like postmillennialism. They wouldn't see the end of Revelation being going chronologically, right? Between second coming of Christ and then first part of chapter 20, millennial reign, and then judgment and all the things following. They see in the book of Revelation what's called recapitulation, where it's just like the book. If you've ever read the book of 1 John, you see the same topics coming up over and over as you go through. You kind of cycle through those topics. And you can see that. If you read Revelation and make notes, you'll see that happening in the book of Revelation. You'll see recapitulation and expansion. So they see the book chapter 20 and the millennium mentioned at the first part of chapter 20 as this present age. So that would be a recapitulation, not 19 happens and then 20 happens. There are a lot more scriptures that they would go to. And we talked about this in the first week. Everybody is seeking to rightly interpret Scripture. But not everybody takes everything in Revelation as, literalistically. You know what I mean? They see figures and types and symbols and have to interpret those symbols. And so they would see it that way, that there's recapitulation in the book of Revelation, and that the millennium in chapter 20 is directly, you know, not directly following the return of Christ in chapter 19. So, and you can see that some if you read through the book of Revelation, but it's not solely based on the book of Revelation. That's a good question. That'll take us back to the scripture I read this morning as we started. Look back at that text. This is not prophetic, apocalyptic literature. This is didactic or teaching literature. And I want you to look at, this is where one of the places that they would take you to show you that we're not looking for a future millennium, that we're in it now. So talking about the resurrection and life coming through Christ and Christ, look in verse 23. Look at this now. Look at the chronology of 1 Corinthians 15. Talking about the resurrection and, of course, us getting our resurrection bodies. It says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What's the very next thing that says? Where's the millennium?
They're in it.
What?
They're in it.
That's one of the clear, they would say, that's one of the clear texts to go to see that, you know, when you put in all the other things together, that we are in what the Revelation speaks of in symbolic way, that we're in that now. There's only one place where you get a 1,000-year, talk about a 1,000-year millennium, and that is in Revelation 20. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. So that would be one of the things that they say, that is symbolic literature. I'm trying to faithfully present all these cases and not, you know, so we can't do that thoroughly in a Sunday school class, but just to let you know where they're coming from, that's the question they would ask you. Then after the resurrection of those who belong to Christ, at His return, what comes next? And they say, the end, right there. For the kingdom of God, when He delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, which He does at His coming. And that's the case they would give you. And He's reigning till He puts every enemy under His feet, and the last one will be death. So it's hard to see. If you look at, and 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching literature. It's, and that one of the other principles they would say, you let the clear interpret the not so clear. That's just a biblical principle of interpretation. And here you have teaching literature saying Christ is coming and then the end's coming. Anybody want to speak to that or disagree with that? I'm fine with that. I'm just trying to tell you what amillennialism says. Yeah, Andrew.
I know that I've heard arguments for amillennialism from the fact that we as Christians are seated with Christ now, which means we are reigning.
Right.
Which would
right.
Seem to imply that we are in the millennium.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you another question. Is Christ reigning now?
Yes.
Yes and not yet?
In the lives of these people.
Huh?
In the lives of these people, He's reigning. He's reigning over everything. They just don't talk.
So we're talking about a difference between His sovereign reign and His redemptive reign, right? His redemptive reign is expanding as the gospel goes forth and more people are saved, but sovereignly ruling and reigning over everything.
Absolutely.
Now.
Common grace versus saving
grace. Hmm?
Common grace versus saving
grace. Yeah. Where might we go to show that? That He's reigning now. Hmm?
First ascension.
What text of Scripture? Okay, I'm going to start over in Ephesians 1. We're rebooting the series in Ephesians. Look at the end of chapter 1. One of the things Paul wants us to know is the immeasurable greatness of the power that's at work in us. The power that He is working in and through us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, look in verse 19. The immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great power. Now look at this. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. Stop. What does seated at His right hand means? What does that mean?
Reigning in heaven.
The right hand is the position of what?
Strength.
Authority, strength and power. Dominion. Remember, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfectly manifest through the Son. It says He raised Him from the dead and seated Him on the throne. If you read Revelation, you'll see Him seated on the throne. And literally, it says in the midst of the throne. In the heavenly places. Now look at this. When that happened, He raised Him from the dead. He ascended. He seated Him on the throne. Where is He now? Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice, that's called two-age eschatology. There's this age and the one to come. And you'll hear that as you read Amillennialists. And He put everything... That's what it means when it says all things. Under His feet. Notice that's past tense. And gave Him as head over everything to the church. And I believe it should be for the church right there. Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ is reigning now for His church. That His gospel might go forth to the ends of the earth. And yeah, Mike, what Mike was bringing out is the kingdom is here now. It's been inaugurated with the first coming of Christ. And it will be consummated with the second coming of Christ. But you see, do you see in Ephesians 1 that Christ is on the throne now, reigning? If you go read the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, you'll see James placing Him on the throne and rebuilding the Davidic kingdom. There's so many places we could go, we don't have time to go to this morning. But you can see clearly from Ephesians 1 that He's reigning now. Yes, Jan?
Could we also use verse 27 in the 1 Corinthians passage, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet?
Yeah. Absolutely.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I don't remember where it is right now. Maybe it's in Ephesians. When it talks about, I think, I don't have it.
It's okay.
But we're talking about Satan as the ruler of this world in the present.
Yeah, it's in 1 John. First, okay. So, is the ruler of this age and of this world and of this world system. Right? So, not that he is a sovereign Lord who can do anything he wants to, but he is the Lord or God of the rebellion, if you want to put it that way, the satanic world system. So that's what the gospel is. That's taken into the light, into the darkness. Now, Satan has been defeated by Christ. And so that would be another amillennial position, that he bound him with his first coming. Not that he's completely bound and thrown away. You know, that's a struggle I've had with Revelation 20. But that he's bound so that he can't deceive the nations, and the gospel is going forth and people are coming out of darkness to salvation. So Satan doesn't have sovereignty. Only God has that. And then, so you can see from the Revelation passages that Jesus is above every rule and authority. And we're going to see that when we get to Ephesians 6 and talk about spiritual warfare. You know, all of the demonic realm and the rulers of those kingdoms. Yes, there's orderliness there, and there's a head there, which is Satan. And he is over the world system of lost people who are in darkness. And you see that, you can see that pretty clearly manifest in our present election, but that's what that's talking about, that he is the ruler of darkness. So Colossians, when we've been transferred from the domain of darkness or the dominion of darkness, we've been taken out from under his rule and rebellion against God and placed into the kingdom of Christ. That's another place where you can see the kingdom present. I mean, Mark chapter 1, Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the good news. The kingdom is here. There's so many verses like that that amillennialists would take you to. Yeah.
Maybe you answered this because we came in late, but where does the amillennial position place the rapture?
At the second coming. Right at the end of this age, at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes, that's where. And we're going to talk about rapture next week. So So we'll be out of these positions and talk about rapture next week, but that's where it would be placed.
In mind of the rapture, I heard also the great white throne judgment as rapture, and that's the second coming. What is the
viewpoint on that? Yeah, we're going to talk about judgment too, but the amillennial position sees, look at you, if you look at the chart, there's a general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked together and the final judgment at one point, at one place. Whereas dispensational premillennialism would separate those. That one would happen at the beginning of the millennium and one would happen at the end.
White throne being for non-believers.
Right, yeah, that'd be the throne of justice where judged by works. As to the lake of fire. But it's, even if you read Revelation 20, it's not that clear. You read Matthew 24, you see the sheep and the goats. So there are places, when we talk about judgment, we're going to do a Sunday school lesson on judgment. We'll show where people that believe in a general resurrection and judgment, where they get that. We'll show where people that disagree with that do that. It's just impossible to do all this in one lesson. So let's move on right quick and we can come back. We'll do questions again at the end. But that's amillennialism. Anybody want to be transparent enough to say they are amill? Two? Three? George was like this. He raised his hand and then he was like this. I get that because it is an area of continuing study. All right, let's look at postmillennialism right quick. So if... What might, bringing what we've learned, what might, just looking at the word, post-millennialism teach?
Christ returns after the millennium.
So listen to this. The kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. And the world eventually, now here's the distinction. The world eventually, and this is classic postmillennialism, okay? The world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace. Commonly called the millennium. So for postmillennialism, the millennium is not right now, but it's the age when the world is mostly Christianized, living at peace. They don't believe everybody will be saved, but they believe the influence of the gospel in Christ will be so great that the society, the world will virtually be Christian. Now they are... Again, when you read about postmillennialism, you're going to find a bunch of different people who stand in different places on that. But classic postmillennialism believed that there was going to come a time when the gospel success would basically take over the world. Oh, that were true and happen. I mean, I tell you parts of all these systems. I want that to be. And I know that's going to be in the eternal state. But it's gospel success to the end that the world would be predominantly Christian. Kingdom growth. Now, in this view, whereas amillennialism, you had the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the Son of God growing and to culmination. This is the kingdom of God rooting out the kingdom of darkness in the world. Kingdom growth reduces almost completely. Notice it says almost. The influence of darkness, because there will come, even they believe there will come a time when, you know, that will... manifest itself again. But Christ is on the throne now, reigning, putting His enemies under His feet through the preaching of the gospel. And there will come a time when the world is predominantly Christian, and at the close of that time is when Christ will return, set up the eternal state. Comments or questions? You see the distinction between the two? I guess is what I'm asking. Yeah.
In either amill or postmill, where do they post or put the tribulation? Where does that fall?
Yeah, good question. We're going to do a class on tribulation. No, we really are, because we need to walk through all these, because I want you to be informed on them and be able to come to a conclusion that you'll continue to examine the rest of your life. But for postmill would place the great tribulation back before the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the culmination that all of that was talking about. That, and they would take things like in Matthew 24, when you read it, this generation will not pass away before all of these things are accomplished. That generation that was living. And it didn't pass away before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So they take those phrases very seriously.
Post-millennial tends to look at a lot of the events in Revelation as historical.
Yeah.
Like a lot of the symbology, like the things with like the stinging fire, those are descriptions of what it was like for Jerusalem to be under siege and stuff like that.
And again, if you want more on these camps, resources right here for you. This one is good, is that it just short summary form presents the four main views of the end times. This one is better because the people that believe different camps present those camps and the others critique them. So $5 free. Let me know. Sound like a salesman, don't I? The books cost more than $5, but reason, you're more apt to read something you pay for than something I give you for free. If you can't afford $5, take one anyway. And we'll order more than if we need to. But yeah, the tribulation, that's in Matthew 24. That happened before before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they go back and show you how the way it speaks about those events, how it speaks in the Old Testament about other events, and making points like, certainly the flood was worse than what happened then, but speaking prophetically, hyperbolically, if you were there trapped in that city during that time, for those people in the land, think about eating your children. That's all I want to say about that. So that's where they would place it. But kingdom growth roots out the influence of darkness, Christianizes basically the world, Christ returns. There's some problem passages for me, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Seems like that question expects a no answer to me. Following apostasy. Yeah?
What do they do with the parable of the wheat and tares, where it seems that evil and good will coexist?
Yeah. Not to the satisfaction of the amillennialist, I promise you. But it seems like... there are problem passages for each of these camps. And that's one of the reasons I want you to read this. If all you've ever believed and been exposed to is dispensational premillennialism, read this book. Good, godly men who love Jesus will poke holes in that for you. You need that. If all you've ever believed in amillennialism, read this book. Others will poke hole in it. You'll see that not any camp can put all of the puzzles in place. All of them. To the satisfaction of other camps. To the satisfaction of themselves. Can't. So, again, there's a lot of things we can be clear about and hold to in eschatology. And we're going to talk about a lot of those. Second coming of Christ and things like that. But Christ is on the throne now. Look at this passage. I want to show you something. From a postmillennial point of view, look at verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 15. It assumes Christ is reigning. Right? And it says He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. He must reign until. Now, hold that in your mind and flip over to Hebrews 10:13. And if you want to understand the Old Testament better, read and understand the book of Hebrews and then go back and read your Old Testament. If you read Luke and Acts and Romans and Hebrews, and you can go way and go through the Old Testament understanding far more. Look in this, and this is one of my favorite passages anywhere. But look at this in Hebrews chapter 10. It's comparing, Christ's priesthood and ministry with the Levitical priesthood and the weaknesses of the Levitical priesthood and how it pointed forward to the perpetual, ministry of Christ. But look at this, and the temple is obviously still standing when it is written. But in Hebrews 10, verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which will never take away sins. But when Christ," now look at this, "when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God." Now look at this. When he had offered a single sacrifice, he was ascended. We saw this in Ephesians. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now look at this. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He's not getting up until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He sat down and he's waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And he's not getting up until that's accomplished. That's what they would say. So you can clearly see Christ is reigning now. He's on the throne. His gospel is going forth. His enemies are coming under his reign. That's what that means. They're under his footstool. And that will be accomplished before he gets up. That's what postmillennialists would say. I mean, if you want to critique that, that's fine. Kevin's smiling. What you got, brother?
Rubbing his hands.
What?
I guess I just don't see how they can put that into... Because the fact that he sat down is showing that he is taking authority.
He sits
in the throne and assume authority.
Right.
But the fact that he's waiting from that time until all those enemies be made his footstool or brought under his reign... Well, I mean, that's true because he's going to wait until all of his elect are saved and then he'll return. So I don't see how that puts once his gospel has accomplished its purpose, that's when he's going to return, not when the world's Christianized or not when when things get as worse as they could possibly be or anything else. It's whenever his will is accomplished and his elect being saved and his enemies brought under his feet. That's when he's
going to
return.
Right. So how would that counteract, though, a premillennial stance? This text.
What do you mean, counteract?
He is seated until... Now look at this. His enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So he's going to remain seated on the throne...
Right.
Until that takes place.
Right.
Now, it does determine, we have to know what enemies. It seems like it's saying all of his enemies.
Yeah.
Right? But we know that we were enemies, that Christ died for us, and that the gospel is going forth, subduing us graciously.
Right.
So just wanted to show you that they would say he's on the throne now, he's going to stay there until his enemies are made his footstool for his feet. Not interpreting that completely literally, but that means there's coming a time when the world will be under Christ's feet. His reign will be what you see, and then he's coming back after that.
But that also seems to make clear that he's not coming to get his believers and then going back and then coming back again.
It does. What's the struggle with that, though? Think about what would be a struggle. I'll just point out one. I mean, I struggle with a lot of these positions, but imminent return of Christ.
All of his enemies could be placed under his feet, and all of his elect saved tomorrow. So his return is just as imminent.
Just a boom. Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah, you're right. That is akin to both. Whereas one of the strengths of dispensational premillennialism is that the rapture could occur at any moment. So it seems to preserve that expectation of that imminent return. Right? So you have to work through all those things. Andrew?
As an amillennialist, it's just as imminent.
Okay.
We don't see how God sees things. So he may be on the verge of having everything under control as he plans, but we may not see it.
So how is the tribulation happening now? And who's the Antichrist?
I don't know.
I can take a stab at that. Bodhi Bhakti would argue that the tribulation has been happening.
That there is tribulation.
Yeah, like what's going on now, like there's Christians getting their heads, because we're looking at it from a Western United States standpoint, and there's Christians in Syria getting their heads chopped off, and there's bad things happening, and there's, Apostle John talks about there's many antichrists, and antichrist is more like a system that's against Christ, vice an individual.
Right. Not everybody looks for a literal personal antichrist, and that would be one of the ways to get around that.
From a pre-mill view, though, the reason why trials and tribulations presently, is that there's a distinction in Revelation between the sufferings of the saints and the judgment of God.
Yes.
And that's why that distinction was made, because God is not judging his people like that. And so they make a clear, cut there that at this point in the tribulation, God is like raining down.
It turns, right? Yeah.
And that is not directed towards the saints.
And so that would be more of a mid-trib view of a rapture?
Okay.
But you see the discussion. Catch that. Even in this room, right, between pre and the two camps we looked at, there are more. Between post, between ah. You have godly people who love Jesus, who love His Word, and who are seeking to rightly interpret His Word, doing the best work they can do. And yet we have think about baptism. Within godly, truly saved people, there are different views of baptism. Presbyterian, Reformed, believer's baptism. So maybe we don't have all the clarity we want to have, or so that we stand. We cannot, I'm just telling you, we cannot stand. If you're not premillennial, you're out. We cannot do that. If you're not postmillennial, you're out. We cannot do that. We're dividing over things Scripture wouldn't have us divide over. Second return of, the virgin birth, the return of Christ, all of, atonement, all those. We have to divide over the gospel. The timing of the millennium and rapture, if we're living faithfully for Christ now and we're looking toward His return and we're working together on all of these things, then if we can be a-mill and pre-mill and post-mill, is anybody post-mill in here? That's the one I struggle with the most. I see some more and more and more. And there are different shades of that. But we can live together in harmony and study these things together. Every one of these men who put forward their case in this book are converted, love Jesus, have the Spirit, believe the Bible is the Word of God. Every one of them. And could go out and minister together in gospel mission. So what I don't want eschatology to do is divide us, and that's one of the reasons I'm going over these camps, is to challenge you to get outside your sphere. If all you've ever known, maybe if you really wholeheartedly believe historic premillennialism or amillennialism, be sure you read about the others and see how they're interpreting Scripture. It will only strengthen you. And it will only help you. None of us has to be a scholar on these things. Some people will be and some people won't. But if our understanding is broadened so that we're more loving and patient with one another, even though we disagree in these areas maybe, that's the goal. That's the goal. So it's not that, one of the weaknesses I've seen from people I love and respect and still read and listen to is that if you're not in my camp, you're liberal. Stop that. Stop it. Before you critique a system, understand it. A very, very famous man that I love critiqued systems, and when he did it at a conference, he showed he didn't understand them. He didn't know what they were. Understand where your brothers stand. Understand why they stand there. Hold to your convictions. And God will use you to teach me and hopefully me to teach you and all of that. I'll just tell you, I go back and forth between historic premillennialism and amillennialism. Postmillennialism is a fascination for me. and I hope dispensational premillennialism is right. Can you catch that? I'd love to get out of here before all of that happens. Now, dispensationalism is wrong. I'll say that up front. Wrongly dividing the people of God, wrongly dividing the Word of God. That's one of the payoffs that'll help reading a book like this. I'm reformed as you can be apart from baptizing babies, which my Presbyterian brothers would say you're not reformed in. Okay, we want to play that game. But but study these things. Be strengthened in the Scriptures and be strengthened in unity, and let's all learn and grow with one another. But the you can see on your chart for postmillennialism, that you know, even that millennium that they see as the world being Christianized doesn't have to be a literal 1,000 years. But you have the present age growing into gospel success, world predominantly Christian, then the return of Christ, and, you know, final judgment. That's just a very basic overview. Last questions or comments? Yeah. We looked at a few different things, but one of the ones was that's one of the texts that amillennialism will take you to show that you have the second coming of Christ and then the end, so that there's no millennium place left in there. You know?
My challenge with that, that's why I was kind of asking, is questions that come up for me with that is how is that coming from the biblical theology? Like Paul's emphasis there is talking about resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And like,
mm-hmm.
How is that complementary, like, point to draw from what Paul's going for in 1 Corinthians?
He seems to place the end of this age at the second coming of Christ in that passage. So that will be the resurrection of our bodies.
Right.
Right? So the believer looked forward to the return of Christ, new bodies, and then the end. I mean, so it seems to show that right after that happens, there's the end. Different points of view on that.
The Revelation 20, I know there's plenty of different views on it, but the breakout of like two resurrections.
Yeah.
Resurrection of the righteous, then they'll reign for a millennium with Christ, and then the general resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the great white throne judgment. Like, you know,
yeah, if you're taking it chronologically, and Andrew, what would be the first resurrection since you're an amillennialist?
I've heard different things, but I know some people say that's conversion.
Yeah.
A spiritual resurrection.
My reason for bringing that point up is because the saints here that it talks about with the first resurrection were people who died for the testimony of Christ. They were already saints. And then they're resurrected. So they're already dead. They already suffered. Right.
Before we're converted, we're what? Dead in our trespasses and sins.
People died because of their testimony, it says. That's what like, they weren't just dead in their sins. They were dead because they were righteous.
I got you.
Yeah.
And you're coming at that from a premillennial stance.
Well, I mean, that's what it's
right?
Says. It says they were dead because of their testimony.
But are you premillennial?
I am.
Andrew, are you amillennial?
Yeah.
Do you love Brian?
Yeah.
Brian, do you love Andrew?
I love Andrew.
See, it works. Success. We can go home. No. Yeah, so you're coming at it from a premillennial, and that's good. That's what will happen in this book from both premillennial people.
When we talk about these things, though, from a systematic standpoint, it gets very, you know, sticky, like very hard to answer questions. I've always found it a lot easier when we start talking specifics in the text, and I find myself it's a lot easier to convince me when we're talking like details in the text.
And right, and remember, I said these things are introductions. We're not exhaustively working through any of these systems in this class. This is just to let you know what these different camps believe. And then if you want more detail, I mean, if you go read the amillennialist portion of this, scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. So he's expositing the text for you. That would be where you get that.
I've also heard that they're coming to life this in their intermediate state. So they die and they're reigning with Christ after their death over this present age. But they're not in their eternal state yet. So they're resurrected in their intermediate state.
Yeah. Yeah, we got to go. Music team's going to shoot me. So this is good, though. See, the debate can... This is what happens in that book, and it's good. It's good. Let's pray. We're going to talk about rapture next week, so this stuff will come back up, and you know, we'll go forward from there. But I really want you to examine each of the camps and understand where you stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us to love you, to live in it. I know sometimes a class like this raises more questions than it answers, but help it to spur us to dig into your word, and then primarily, and to dig into good, godly, biblical writers who are believing each one of these camps, to really examine our positions and to see where we come out, and really to avoid unnecessary division for eschatology, instead of being an intellectual exercise primarily, be one that promotes godliness in our lives and hope and expectation in the return of Christ. So bless and be with us. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth as we move to the worship time. Lord, I praise you for every one of these precious people who are here and their children, and just again pray for your blessing. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your salvation in your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.